Our reading this morning is taken from St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, beginning to read at verse 49. You can find it in the Pew Bibles on page 1046. Luke, chapter 12, verse 49. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it was already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is all completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family, divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'It's going to rain,' and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, 'It's going to be hot,' and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret the present time?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
If you've read C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, maybe you remember Susan. She's just been told by Mr. Beaver that Aslan is a lion. And her response, "Oh," says Susan, "is he quite safe?" "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. Do you think I've come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, families will be divided. I've come to bring fire on earth." There's nothing gentle about those words of Jesus. This is not Jesus meek and mild. This is not what we hear at Christmas, Jesus, the Prince of Peace. "Do you think I've come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division." So two things we learn: the divisiveness of Jesus, and that's caused actually by his self-centered teaching. And secondly, the anguish, the pain, the suffering of Jesus, caused by his self-denying love. So first of all then, Jesus divides. And it all centres on what we think about him. And it's not just me saying this, by the way. Jesus says it about himself. "What you think about me matters. Your eternal destiny, your life, depends on what you think of me." And so at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Many will come up to me and say, 'Lord, Lord,' but I will say, 'Get away from me, I never knew you.'" Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me will not be condemned, but whoever does not believe in me is condemned already." So Jesus is constantly asking this question: who do you say that I am? Think about this for a moment. You're out with your mate. No, let's change that. You're out on your first date. And the other person says after a couple of minutes, "Well, that's enough about you. Let's talk about me. What do you think about me? Do you think I'm great? Do you love me more than anything and anyone else? I mean, if you don't, well, your life just ain't living. You're not going to go anywhere." What do you say at the end of the date? What do you tell your friends? "I had a great time. Can't wait to meet them again." See, on anyone else's lips other than Jesus, those type of words are ridiculous. The rich young ruler, Luke chapter 18. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, then come follow me. You want eternal life? Well, I'm more important than anything and everything you own. Nicodemus, he's a theologian. He wants to talk about theology. And Jesus says, enough talk about that. Let's talk about me. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who's come down from heaven, the Son of Man. And then Jesus talks about his death and he says, and everyone who believes has eternal life. So Jesus is constantly doing that, pointing us back to himself. This is my body. This is my blood. Eat me. Drink me. Make me a part of yourself. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So our response to Jesus and his teaching is the cause of division. So in Jesus' time, the prostitutes, the sinners, the tax collectors, the children, the poor, they loved being around Jesus. The religious leaders, the stars, the celebrities of the day didn't like Jesus that much. And the thing is, if you are fake, if you're full of image and PR, well, you can mostly do very well with the rich and the famous. I won't mention any obvious people, but certain presidents of the United States come to mind. But the broken, the poor, the down and out, they can spot a phony in an instant. They don't want anything to do with pretense. And yet these people flock to Jesus. Down the ages, there's been some wackos who've made some great claims about themselves. David Icke, for example, he claimed to be the Son of God. I mean, if he was, he'd have played for a better team than Coventry. But he told people the world was going to end in 1997. In the end, he was just ridiculed. Great claims. But fake life. Other people, they have great lives. They don't make great claims about themselves. They point to Jesus. People like J.C. Ryle, the first Bishop of Liverpool, don't make great claims about himself. They live good lives and point to Jesus. Do you see the difference? Most religious leaders fall into one of these two camps. Great claims, but fake life. We laugh at them. Or a good life, a tremendous character, but no great claim about themselves, and we admire them. But Jesus, he combines this self-centered teaching, these great claims, with a life lived for others, a humility, a sinlessness, a unique life, which attracted people. And many people admire him, even today. The thing is, though, you cannot just admire Jesus. You've got to decide. He is either who he said he is, the Son of God, or actually C.S. Lewis makes this very clear, so I'm going to read his words. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So if we take Jesus seriously, he polarizes, he divides. I do not come to bring peace, but a sword. And these divisions go right to the heart of communities and families. A Muslim man, some Sikh women, Pavey ministered to in East London, they became Christians. It caused division. The man in particular, he was convinced about the person of Jesus. His father came over from Pakistan, I think, and he kept the guy locked in his house when he wasn't at work. The guy climbed out of his bedroom window a few times. Back in the Soviet era or in China, Christians would be reported to the authorities by members, family members, neighbors. The same thing goes on in parts of Sudan and Nigeria today. Here we might get a little bit of ridicule, The tension, by the way, it's still there. You don't believe those fairy tales, do you? Christians and their imaginary friend. You heard those type of things? You see, we can't be neutral or casual about Jesus. If you are, you've not met the real Jesus. You've either got to hate him or you give yourself to him completely. Jesus divides. His teaching divides. And unfortunately, the division comes into the churches as well. But the anguish, the pain, and the suffering of Jesus. That's the second thing to note. I've come to bring fire on earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how constrained, how distressed I am until it is completed. Here, by the way, we see something of the inner life of Jesus. He looks at something in the horizon, and he says, until that event is over, I am distressed. The word he uses in the Greek, it's synecomai. And it might be used of a city that is besieged, that is bombarded. I have come to bring fire. Oh, and I wish I could light it now. But before I can, I've got to face something that fills me with dread. Makes me feel crushed. It distresses me. So what is this agony he carries around with him all the time? Well, I've come to bring fire. And fire in the Bible can be a number of things. It could stand for God's presence. For example, Moses at the burning bush. But in this context, I think it's about judgment. Isaiah 66, verse 15. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment on all people, and many will be those slain by the Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes this, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist, I baptize you with water. But one who is more powerful than I will come with whose straps I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And this, by the way, I don't think is talking about Acts chapter 2, you know, when the Holy Spirit comes and the tongues of fire are on the apostles' head. John explains what he means the very next verse. He's going to come and baptize with Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands to clear his threshing floor and to gather wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So he's talking about end times. The farmer puts his fork into the crop. He shakes it. The good bits stay on the top. We can eat those bits. The useful part stays on the fork. The rest falls through to the ground and is burned. So he's talking about division. Judgment, dividing people. Judgment day has come. In fact, John goes on, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So John the Baptist is saying, look at your hearts. Make sure your relationship is right with the one who's coming after me. Now, as well as burning, fire also cleanses. Gold is refined in fire. The impurities are burnt up. And one day, Jesus will come to judge. All wickedness, all sin, all wrongdoing will be burnt up. All that's left is that which is precious. No sorrow, no evil, no injustice, no death, no decay, a new heaven and a new earth. So when Jesus says he's coming to bring fire, he knows he's coming to bring something both dreadful, but also wonderful. Oh, I wish it was already kindled. And anyone who gives this any thought is going to agree. See, as I look at the world at the moment, the suffering, the wars, the injustice, Ukraine, Gaza, I want to cry out with those in Revelation, how long, O Lord? How long has this got to go on for? When are you going to judge the Putins of this world? There is a problem, though, because it's not just the Putins who are judged. I think I'm a good person, but am I good enough? The rich young ruler, I spoke about him earlier. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And it turns out, he says this himself, I've kept the law. I've been good. But he was uncertain. Judgment does that. Have I done enough? And when we stop and think, we realize that we haven't. All things considered, I stand condemned as well. I want judgment, but I would be condemning myself. Except, Jesus says, I have come to bring fire. Oh, I wish it was already started. But first, I have a baptism to undergo, and how constrained, how distressed I am until it's completed. What is this baptism? Well, in Mark chapter 10, James and John, they ask Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, can we be your chancellor and your deputy prime minister? And Jesus replies, you don't know what you're asking. And he goes on to say, can you drink the cup that I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And there's the key. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus sweats blood. He gets distressed over the cup. Father, let this cup pass over me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And in the Old Testament, you see, the cup often represents God's judgment, the fire of God's wrath. At the cross, Jesus took the judgment that should be ours. He took the fire of God's wrath. Many people, by the way, were crucified. It was a painful death. It was designed to prolong the agony so people could be hanging there for weeks. But for Jesus, the real pain came at the moment when God's judgment fell. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there is Jesus' anguish and pain. He bore the judgment that should be mine and yours. And that's why our eternal life depends upon him. It all comes back to him and our relationship with him. Our eternal destiny is determined by what we make of Jesus. Which side of the divide will we be on? By the way, if you're not yet a Christian, thank you for coming. Thank you for being here. But one day you're going to have to make up your mind. We can't sit on the fence with Jesus. Now let me finish with this. I'm not going to spend a long time here. Verse 56, he says to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it? I mean, you've got the Old Testament, you've got the prophecies. How is it you don't know how to interpret this present time? And I could go on about that as well. I won't. Can't you see the reality of what's unfolding before you? As I heal the sick, as I teach about the kingdom of heaven. How much more, by the way, is that question relevant to us? Well, I mean, we've got the New Testament as well. What do we make of Jesus? A good moral teacher? The Son of God? See, this passage teaches us that we should be running to Jesus, cling to Jesus. Our eternity depends on that. But we don't run out of fear of judgment. We run because he loved me so much that he bore the fire of God's wrath for me. So I cling to him out of love for him who first loved me. And because of him, I need not fear judgment. I know where I'm going. Now you might be a Christian, and you might still be uncertain. You might be with that rich young ruler. Have I done enough? And many Christians have said that to me. in the past, many people who've come to church. I could never presume that I'm good enough to go to heaven. That's what they say. So they're uncertain. So my question then is, well, have they met the real Jesus? Are they still thinking it depends upon our good works, if we do more good than bad? That's what many people think. It's about a weighing up of the scales. And if they think that, these people have not understood the gospel. Why would Jesus go through that baptism of the fire of God's wrath if in the end it all depends on whether I'm good enough or not? It all comes down to him. That's what he tells us. It's all about me. So as we come to Holy Communion, as we eat the bread and drink the wine, our thoughts, our hearts, our souls, they can't help but be moved by his deep love that bore that anguish and pain out of love for me. We can never take communion unthinkingly. We can never just take it and walk away and not be moved. If we are, we've not understood what Jesus has done. We need to be moved by that deep love and cling to him. Amen.